Good morning. My name is Cor Shimoleski. I am on the pastoral staff here at Hope Community. Steve, who is senior pastor, preaching pastor, is down at Iowa State. He became a Cyclone fan for the weekend with his son David. He'll be back next week in this very place. So look for him then, I guess. Let's see. By way of introduction, I don't know a lot of you, which is really hard for me. I like to know people. I like to get to know people. I grew up, born and raised Shoreview, Minnesota, Mounds View Mustang. I know there's some Mustangs out there. Come on. Went to the University of Minnesota just because I didn't want to go to Bethel. And that's not that there's anything wrong with Bethel. That's not, I didn't insinuate that. Met my wife, Jill. She would become my wife. I met her there, and we have two kids living in South Minneapolis, and started attending Hope, and never would have thought that I'd be a pastor at Hope someday. Steve, when he was performing our wedding ceremony, probably couldn't have conceived that I'd be on his staff one day. I mean, I just came to Hope, and I didn't know anything about God or Jesus or anything, and so they let me cut up donuts. That's all I could do. That's all I knew how to do in a church. I couldn't do anything else. Didn't know anything else. So, That's me. If you are new to Hope, just to let you know, we have been working through a book of the Bible, a book called 1 Corinthians, and we got four different places we've been with this church. It's as if I wrote a letter to a church down the street or to a church in St. Paul. A guy wrote a letter to a church and said, here's some things I see. And so we've worked our way through that, and we came up to our fifth kind of mini-series in this letter, and it's called Whacked Out Worship. Honoring God reverently and relevantly. The church in Corinth wasn't doing that. They were not honoring God in their times of gathering. And so Paul is basically taking them, the author, the one who wrote the letter, is taking them to task because they're having worship fail. They're just bad, just wrong ways of worshiping God and wrong ways of experiencing community. So what are we trying to do? What is Hope trying to do? And hopefully other churches that you might be attending, as if you're a church shopper looking for a home, hopefully they're trying to experience God in worship, not just through song. Some of you don't connect with God through song. That's okay. That's not the one and only one way to worship God. There's really infinite number of ways to connect with God and honor God and worship God. And so much of worship is actually not visible, expressive. It's inward. Condition of a heart, condition of mind. So hopefully as we gather together, we're trying to worship God, or there's going to be pieces, elements of teaching as we gather together. We want to look at God's word. We believe God's words changes lives, so we're going to have elements of teaching. Thirdly, fellowship. I changed Steve's picture, the clip art from last week, because he said fellowship was one of those relevant things, and then he had a clip art up there, and I just felt like that was ironic that we were trying to be so relevant with clip art. And then outreach. Hopefully that what we're doing here, the things that God is doing in our personal lives and then in the life of this church, then overflows elsewhere. And that might be at your place of employment, your school, your family, your friends, that we would be turning and telling others. And again, reverence and relevance. We seek to do both. Many churches will fall to one extreme or the other. And it is a difficult but necessary path to try and do both well, not just one to the exclusion of the other. The elders of Hope are trying to be both reverent and relevant in all that we do. The small group leaders trying to be relevant and reverent in all that they're doing. Every leader at Hope, every ministry should be trying to do both of these well, and we can't do one to the exclusion of the other. So we're trying not to suck in that area, but even we will have worship fail from time to time. But we want to try and do that. So that brings us to whacked out worship going on at Corinth. And there's three kind of mini points here. The first was head coverings, which we talked about a couple Sundays ago. Fascinating topic. Yeah. Go listen online. Then we came to this week, which is, this kind of three-week deal on abusing the Lord's Supper, just looking at communion, or maybe if you're from a church background, it was Eucharist, giving thanks. Lord's Supper, however you want to frame it, is fine. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22, and it read this way. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, For your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Kind of giving them the needle there. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And Paul takes this group meeting at the church in Corinth to task and just says, what I'm seeing, what I'm observing in your gatherings is terrible. So much so, just be good. Just don't meet. Just don't meet, and we'd be better off. Steve read this. It is quite clear that when more than 9 or 10 people come to dinner, the poor or less esteemed guests in kind of this area of Corinth would be accorded space not in the already occupied triclinium, but in the scarcely furnished atrium, which functioned in effect as an overflow. They were down in the gym. For those who were, in the eyes of the host, lucky to be included at all. In the eyes of the host, just lucky. You're lucky I let you in the door. The quality of food, drink, service, and comfort would be of a higher order in the triclinium, especially if some in the atrium could arrive only after the best of the meal was over. And we talked about favoritism. Ask some tough questions. Are you here to worship God? Are you here to worship Him? Is there anyone in this room or in your sphere of influence that you look down upon? And then I added this one. Is there anyone that you are leaving out, whether on Sunday mornings or at some other point? You'd just rather leave them out. It'd be easier for you. And what God's saying, if that's the case, if you're coming and there's people noticeably absent by your choice, just not inviting them, kind of keeping them out of your small group, keeping them out of your church gatherings, if that's what people in the outside world are going to see happening as a result of your gatherings, don't meet. Don't meet, because they're going to get a false impression, a wrong impression of who God is and who His church is supposed to be. So it's best just not to meet. That brings us to this week. I'll do kind of the second in this abusing the Lord's Supper, and then Steve will finish it up next week. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26 reads this way. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So firstly there, just for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. Paul was not the one who started the Lord's Supper or communion or taking the bread and the cup. This was not something that he began as part of his worship of God, but was handed down to him. And with that, what is of first importance in Paul's mind can be looked at in 1 Corinthians 15. And it has to do with this bread and this cup. What is it symbolic of? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is that? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So Paul's essentially saying, no, he was dead, he was raised, and if you want to know about that, you can actually find people and ask them if they saw him after he had been raised from the dead. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. And so very important in Paul's communication to the church at Corinth is first things first. What is of first importance? You have to get this before you start doing church and gatherings and worrying about head coverings. You got to get the order straight. And the first thing first is, what is true about Jesus? What is true about him? And so he takes time in 1 Corinthians 15 to develop that he lived, that he died in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and then he was raised, and then he appeared to others. He says, if you don't get this, then the rest of my instruction or where we go with this, it's not as important. But at church, many times, we forget the first thing, and then we do everything else. We gather together, and we worry about, well, how are we taking the bread and what's the order of the service? And it's just like, no, first things first, get Jesus straight. Worry about him. I had a weird experience when I went to the U of M, walked on to the football team, like sent them the video of the four highlights I had in high school, and they said, come on down. And so went down there and kind of gathered around a table with a bunch of other guys. And in this situation, it's just hard not to see, you know, kind of size up the competition like, all right, if this is a tryout, I think I can take these guys. You know, I look around, it's just like skinny, tall drink of water. It's like, no chance. That guy, is he a wide receiver? He is short, man. He is stout. Really? And we start talking, and it turns out that none of us are on the table except one other guy or a wide receiver, just me and another guy. Everybody else is a punter and a running back and a defensive back. It's just kind of weird. The coach comes in, not Coach Wacker, but the tight ends coach, and he just says, all right, guys, thanks for being here. We're going to work you out, see what we got. And so we basically are brought downstairs, given clothes, dress, shoes. You know, we get put in front of a locker with pads and helmet and everything else. And he says, all right, you guys are lifting in 10 minutes, so make sure, don't be late to the weight room. So we go down, we lift for an hour, hour and a half, and then we come back, we kind of try and rest a little bit, and then before long, they're just like, all right, to the practice field, which I'm just thinking, man, I can't lift my arms, and I can't move my legs. It's like, how am I supposed to practice? So then we go and we practice, and I didn't put up a good showing. Can I say that? Corey Souter comes out, and he's just kind of like getting ready to warm up, and he just kind of soft tosses one to me that's like harder than any pass I ever experienced in high school. So this goes flying through my fingers. I'd never worn gloves as a wide receiver up to that point, never needed to, and so by the end of the practice, my hands were like bleeding because of they use new footballs with laces that are really elevated. And so my hands were just totally, totally twisted. And I'm just thinking, well, that was a good, fun experience. Good day. And just kind of thinking, all right, my football journey is kind of dying, you know. So then he just basically, as I'm heading out of Bierman over there, he's just like, all right, well, we'll see you guys all tomorrow. I'm just kind of like, two-day tryout or what's going on here? And we were on the team. It's like, well, was anybody going to tell us? Like, because that should come first, don't you think? Like, of all the things that you could communicate about pads and stuff, shouldn't you get that to me first? He didn't seem to be as confused as I was, this coach. So I was on the team. I used to say I played, now I just say I practice, because I never actually played in a minute. So I practiced with the Gophers. But anyways, first things first, Jesus, let's get him straight, all right? And we're going to work into that a little bit more here. It says that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, given thanks, he broke it, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this. When you get together, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Where did this come from? It stems back to Matthew 26. Jesus, okay, he's having his Last Supper, the famous Last Supper that you get in different paintings and pictures there. He's having that with his disciples before he dies. And he says this, he institutes this, he starts this remembrance feast here. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, he gave thanks, just like it's captured in 1 Corinthians. He gave thanks, he broke it, gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So that's where communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper comes from. Three historical interpretations of the church. Some of you love this kind of stuff. Others, you're just like, ugh. But we're doing it. Catholic view, transubstantiation. This is the belief that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. So when you go to a mass and you see the priest up front and he says the body of Christ, boom, right there, the bread has become the body of Jesus. That's their belief. And so don't go home and rail on maybe a Catholic friend or a Catholic parent. They might not have that same understanding, but that's the understanding of the Catholic Church. This sacrificial gift, in other words, the body and the blood, and the priest, who is actually Jesus, not the one performing the Mass, but Jesus, are identical at the cross and in the Mass, even though the mode and nature are different. So Jesus kind of becoming the bread during the Mass is different in nature and mode than when he died on the cross. But yet the gift and the priest are the same. But here's a big difference, our thinking versus a Catholic understanding. The sacrifice of the Mass, in their understanding, affects the remission of sins and the punishment for sins. So when they do communion, they really believe that this is effective in salvation, effective in taking away your sin, where we do not believe that that is the case. And just to be clear, it's not that Jesus is sacrificed over and over again, but it's in the Catholic Church, it's viewed as one uninterrupted sacrifice, just so we're trying to do them a service. The Lutheran view, the belief that the physical body of Christ is present in, with, under, that's their big phrase, in, with, under, the bread of communion. So Martin Luther basically tried to give a comparison to make this understanding. A comparison is to say that Christ's body is present in the bread as water is present in a sponge. The water is not the sponge, but is present in, with, and under. So they draw a distinction, says the bread isn't Jesus, but he is in, with, under the bread and the cup. So that begs the question, how can Christ's physical body or human nature be everywhere present? And so that resulted in another teaching that Martin Luther brought forth, which is the ubiquity of Jesus, which just means he was, after he ascended, he became present everywhere. It has some challenges, but basically where we land, where hope lands, is with the rest of Protestants in that it is a symbolic supper. We believe that the bread and wine symbolize the body and blood of Christ. The elements give a visible sign of the fact that Christ himself is truly present. What we mean by that is that by showing of the symbol, by having the elements down front, by participating in that, we show off the thing itself. What is the thing itself? And how does this connect with the church at Corinth? So let's take some time to unpack this. And this is big in, you know, not just this sermon, but in the life of Christianity and in our spiritual lives here. The thing itself, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In John 19, it says this: so they took Jesus and they went out. Jesus was bearing his own cross. They're going out to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Jesus, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them, honing in on the phrase, they crucified him, because Jesus' body being broken, of which becomes the bread symbolizes, and then Jesus' blood being shed, which the cup symbolizes, are bound up in these three words, they crucified him. They crucified him. And so when we come and we have a bread and a cup in front of us and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have to reflect on those three words, they crucified him. What does it mean, both theologically, but then for our lives, day in and day out? What does that mean that they crucified him? And then we come and we have these elements that symbolize that, and we reflect on that, and we're to remember that he was crucified, that his body was broken and his blood was shed. So what happened when they crucified him? First, he took on the guilt of our sin. I'm going to hit four things. It's not exhaustive. There's much that happened, but we'll hit four things. He took on the guilt of our sin. It's huge. Some of you might be new to church, might be new to checking out spiritual things, and so you might be thinking, guilt? What am I guilty of? What does that even mean? Basically, you and I and every human and everything was created to worship God, to be directed towards God, to have a God focus. It says in Isaiah 43:18-21, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. You and I were created to praise and worship God. God was not created for us. We were created for God. That's why we exist. That's why you and I live. And if we don't have that understanding of things, something's off, and it's not God's problem. That's our problem. God is not, first and foremost, here for you. It's not number one on his agenda when he wakes up. And he doesn't wake up, but what's he want to do? He wants to honor himself. And all things that are created should, when rightly oriented, honor God, worship God. You are first and foremost here for God. You are first and foremost here by God, because of God. It's not that your relationship struggles, your employment or unemployment, your roommate stuff, your struggles to keep him first. It's not that those aren't a big deal. But first things first should be God. Each of us, though, has experienced worship fail. It says this, John Piper said this, I love this, it's great, write this down. Our sin problem is our preference for the glory of created things over the glory of God, such that we are blind and insensible to the infinitely preferable glory of God. We become blind and insensible. Look at the course of your last week. I look at the course of my last week, and there are times where I'm just blind and insensible. Putting me, putting a relationship, putting a work project above God. And as a result, we stand guilty before God, not doing what we were created to do. Number one on your agenda, worship God. You didn't do it. Guilty. And so what happens when Jesus is crucified is he takes that guilt. He takes the guilt of sin. It says in Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. In Isaiah 53:12, it says, he bore the sin of many. Jesus bore the sin of many. It's not that he committed a sin or had a sinful nature. But think of this. The Father thought of the guilt of sin being upon Jesus. And if that's true, Jesus is liable to punishment. And he takes that punishment on the cross. It's incredible. And there's a great blessing that comes to each of us in this room. If we have united ourselves with Christ, believed in Jesus' death. It says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You and I, when we unite ourselves with Jesus, are no longer liable to be punished for sin. Why? Because he's paid it. He's taken it upon himself. There's no double jeopardy. There's no chance to be tried again. If you unite yourselves with Christ, the punishment that was due you falls on Jesus. No condemnation. Some of you, this morning, the best thing you could hear this morning, you should just lay down this cloud of guilt that you've lived with for so long. Just lay it down. You're no longer liable for punishment under the cross. It's huge. Think of what freedom that brings. What joy. Just like, I'm free. I'm free. No longer to be punished. So in Romans 8:33, the question is posed, who shall bring any charge against you? For those of you united yourselves with Christ, who can bring a charge against you? Can the devil? No. Why? Jesus. Can the world bring a charge against you? No. Why? Jesus. It's unbelievable. No charges. No longer liable for punishment. It's unbelievable. Believe it. But it's crazy good. I just got out of a ticket on Tuesday or Wednesday. I'm just walking back just like, yes! that $180 is not mine to be paid. It's taken care of. I got such joy from that. No guilt. No guilt. Done. Can lay that down. Number two, he was abandoned by the Father and everyone else. Not to make his to make little of the abandonment by the disciples, but abandoned by the Father is just it's just tough for the mind to conceive how the Father could turn his face from the Son. How the Father could it's hard, but it's true. So much so that Jesus cries out in Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus faces the guilt of sin and the death alone. Alone. Some of you know all too well the pain of abandonment. Those who were given a God-ordained role to parent you and to love you most didn't. I can't even begin to identify with that experience that you've had, just of being abandoned by a mother or a father. But it's there. You know that pain of abandonment all too well. For those that haven't been abandoned that way, every relationship feels a sting of not experiencing perfect relationship. We all experience in ways. Look, maybe your relationship with your boss. Start there if you don't have a line of comparison. I can't do that, but you guys could with your bosses out there. But every relationship has a tinge of abandonment. There's not perfect unity, intimacy, fellowship, companionship. There's not perfection in our earthly relationships. But when Jesus dies on the cross, he tries to do away with that. 2 Corinthians 5, it says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. God wants each one of us to come home. No doubt, you have searched long and hard every day to find a peace and a comfort. This is true. And so much of that searching has been outside of God, looking at the things of this world, a certain boyfriend or girlfriend, a certain job, a way of being viewed by others. And God just says, come home. I've made a way to be reconciled. You no longer have to feel abandoned, alone. I've made a way. Come home. Number three, he received the wrath of God. He received the wrath of God. You won't hear this at all churches. This is a hotly debated theological concept that Jesus bears the wrath of God. That to many churches and many spiritual leaders, they just say, that's so archaic, that's so Old Testament, you know? When are you going to grow up? When are you going to become enlightened and realize God wouldn't do that? God's not a God of wrath. We believe. We believe in this church. The elders of this church. The theology of this church is that God is a just judge. He will get payment for sin. And he's just. Now, there's a blessing that he's loving also, but he is just. And so Jesus receives the wrath of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 John 4 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. And what does this love look like? He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Another big theological word. Just basically, wrath is removed by Jesus offering himself as a gift and as a sacrifice. He is a wrath diverter. Okay? You and I are under the judgment of God without Christ. Wrath is coming our way as a result of that. Jesus stands in front of us and diverts that. We showed a clip of it's a life song, or you guys seen that? I don't even know why I mentioned it. This is just spur of the moment here. But in this, basically, there is a person who meets Jesus in this kind of YouTube clip or in this sketch. And then all these different people get paraded in front of this person who has just experienced Christ for the first time. And her focus on Jesus is diverted to all these other things. So much so that these things, money and fame and popularity and clothes and other things, start attacking and just totally taking life out of this person. The most poignant moment of that clip is when this woman is just on the ground being totally attacked, brutalized by all these people around her. Jesus jumps in the fray. You guys remember this? You guys have seen this? Lifehouse. Thank you. Just powerful. Jesus jumps in the fray, holds all these forces back from this gal. He does the same thing for you and for me. He diverts wrath. He absorbs it. He receives it on the cross. Fourth, he dies. Oh, sorry. I forgot Mark 10 here. For the Son of Man also came and not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom. He is our ransom. And as he puts that forward to the Father, as he puts forward this sacrificial gift, the Father receives it. It brings us to the fact that he died, dead. Hebrews 13 says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will." Essentially, Jesus dies. And through that gift, through that sacrifice, he achieves resurrection from the dead. He enters into death, defeats death, raises from the dead, and becomes the biggest authority ever, anywhere. And so you and I don't have to fear death. It doesn't have to concern us. We don't have to be anxious about it. Why? Because Jesus is bigger than death. It has no hold on him. It has no authority to speak to him. He has triumphed over death. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But what has happened," Romans 6, 5, "for if we have been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in his resurrection." So those four things, as you come to the bread and you take the cup, some of that has to be in front of us. It can't just be the symbolism. But what stands behind it is that. That's what the cross stands for. A body being broken, blood being shed for you and for me. And so then coming back to 1 Corinthians 11, Paul making an argument to the Corinthians, and he says, as often as you do this, as often as you take the bread and the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When you engage in the Lord's Supper, you proclaim his death until he comes. And all the significance that comes with it. And so you can see why he's hot. He's just fired up about the Lord's Supper. It's not just what type of bread, or are we going to use one cup or many cups. He is fired up because of all what it comes to mean. And they're leaving people out. They're taking it in a manner that's just inconsistent with what we know about God's character. He says, "Do you realize this? Do you realize how you're behaving and how that impacts what's being said about the cross?" A couple questions. Are you keeping first things first? At Hope, we really strive. We make a concerted effort to major on the majors. We want to major on the majors. We want the things that he articulated in 1 Corinthians 15 to be in front of you and in front of me, in front of us, over and over again. What? That Christ lived. That he died according to the scriptures, according to the plan of God. That he was buried, that he was raised again. And that's not just when we take communion. That's a 24/7. So are you celebrating, proclaiming the body broken and the blood shed 24/7? Is that your desire? Is that what you're trying to do? As you come to a small group that is Hope affiliated, okay? Are you trying to do that? Or then you get together with a group of friends that isn't a part of Hope at all and has no religious connotations at all. Are you trying to do it there? And as you go to work, are you trying to do it there? Receiving the body broken and the blood shed for you. Helping others to hear or to experience God as well. Or do you have worship fail? I had worship fail. Last Sunday, things, God just showed up in my office in a very convicting manner, in a gracious way, but just revealed that I wasn't putting first things first. And he just said, he said, if I'm not first, then I am last. There is no second or third with God. He's either first or he's last. Galatians says you cannot walk in the spirit and walk in the flesh at the same time. If you are walking in the flesh and God is not first, he's last. Went home, talked to Jill, and she was just a great example of love and grace and truth. And she reflected back to me similar comments to what God had said in my office, and I just needed to apologize to her, to God, for not keeping first things first. Where are you at? And if you've been coming to Hope for a while, where are we at? How are we doing, church? Leaders, elders, deacons, small group leaders, how are we doing as a church? Do you have your hand on the pulse of the worship at Hope here? Or are we falling prey to other things, lesser things? Will you pray with me? Father God, we come to you in Jesus' name. And God, it hurts my heart. It makes me sick to know that there are times in this week where you weren't first, best, everything. But I got consumed in work, in what was going on in my life, the struggle, the difficulties, and I took my eyes off you. And God, the great thing of your gospel is we can confess that, turn from that, receive your grace, and bear that guilt and shame no more. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul, praise the Lord. God, if there's anyone in this place, whether for the first time or the 500th time, needs to hear that, God. Let them hear it. Let it resonate in their heart and in their soul, God. And God, corporately, churches between 10 years and 15 years historically take one of two trends. And God, right now, we're in a critical place. Are we going to choose to worship you, choose to major on the majors? We're going to focus on lesser things, minor things, other things, rather than that pure, heartfelt worship of God. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.